Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Would you grab your Bible? Would you open to Luke 23? We're in verse 44. And we read together, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that you'd meet us in it, that you'd speak to us through it. Lord, we pray that you'd illuminate the pages of your word, the words of your heart for our understanding, for our edification, for our growth and maturation. Lord, more than anything, we pray that you would pour your love forth from the pages of Scripture, inform our lives, and draw us to your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just four verses that we're looking at this morning, but four verses that describe the most important moment, quite literally, in the history of the universe. That's what we're looking at today. The most important interval of time ever. And four verses that speak of four distinct things, four things happening during that three-hour span of time that Luke just described that we'll consider. Because it's four verses that speak to us about darkness, four verses that talk to us about what it is to be accursed, four verses that are going to point us towards righteousness, and four verses that are going to remind us of this unprecedented access that we have to God our Father. Verse 44, we read it was about the sixth hour. That's 12 o'clock noon for you and me. Luke is speaking in Jewish terms because all of this happened in Jerusalem, and that's how they would have been reckoning time. So it's starting at about noon and going until the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness on all the earth. Now by noon, Jesus had already been on the cross for 3 hours, right? We talked last week. Mark's gospel tells us, actually Mark and Matthew both, that it was at 9 a.m. they began to crucify our Savior. But at noon, something happens. At noon, there's a change of pace, change of direction. There's darkness that falls over the earth. And we know that Luke isn't speaking metaphorically. This isn't symbolic darkness because secular historians write about it. The Roman historian Flagon writes that there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen and there was an earthquake. Other well-known secular historians, Origen, Eusebius, they also record this. People took note of it because it was very unusual. Eclipses happen at certain intervals on somewhat of a regular basis, but this was Passover, and the thing about Passover, the Jews followed a lunar calendar. Passover always took place by definition during a full moon, and the people at this time, they had enough astronomy to know it's not a normal eclipse. God was doing something specific and unique and supernatural. And there was a sense even at that time, even among people who didn't know Jesus, didn't believe in Jesus, that there was something supernatural happening. Early church fathers quote a Greek philosopher who was living and teaching in Alexandria, Egypt at the time. And as darkness fell over at least the region, because it extended all the way to Egypt, he was known to remark that either a god is dying or the universe is dissolving. It's actually fairly impressive insight from hundreds of miles away. Although I'm sure he didn't know exactly how right he was when he said a god is dying or the universe is dissolving. He just knew that there was something profound going on. But what a contrast to Jesus' birth, if you think about it. Think back a year ago when we began our study in Luke. We were in Luke chapter 2 when we read that at the time of his birth, the shepherds were gathered in the fields and the glory of the Lord shone around them. There in the middle of the night, the glory of the Lord was lighting things up like the bright of day. Now, in the brightest part of the day, in the middle of the afternoon, at the time of Jesus' death, darkness is falling. And in a way, no one should have been surprised. Jesus had foreshadowed this, no pun intended. In Luke 22, when he was arrested in the garden, Jesus told the chief priests and elders, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus came to be the light of the world. Israel rejected her light. What happens when we reject light? To reject light is to choose darkness. Now, probably no one was thinking this through quite in that detail at the time, but there were some in Jerusalem who might have started thinking some pretty interesting thoughts, because remember, this is Passover, and thousands of Jews would have been crowding Jerusalem thinking about Jewish history. And possibly, as darkness fell over the land, it might have occurred to some of them, you know what? This has happened before. Because this wasn't the first time in Jewish history that the lights went out. Exodus 10:21, in the days leading up to the first Passover, the days leading up to the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there might be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Possible that there were a few people, they're there for Passover, they're thinking about the history. They might have said, "Wow, I wonder if there's a connection." We see a connection, because at the time that darkness fell over the land, they would have been offering the Passover sacrifice. The Passover lambs would have been offered right at that same time in the temple. It's possible that somebody might have even thought that thought. And if they did, if somebody followed that thread that far, they might have even realized, you know what? The Passover lambs were selected on the 10th of Nisan, the Jewish month of Nisan when Passover occurs. The Passover lambs were selected on the 10th, sacrificed on the 14th. When did Jesus enter Jerusalem? The 10th of Nisan. And so for that week, while Jesus was teaching in the courtyard, the Passover lambs were being examined, they were being scrutinized to make sure that by the time that they were offered, that they were being presented with confidence that there was no spot or blemish. Possible that there were some that were thinking, "Wow, darkness, Passover. When was it that Messiah guy made that big entry? Wow, that was the 10th of Nisan, wasn't it?" And while they were thinking all of that, or even if they weren't thinking all of that, here's one thing that would have jumped down at them. When this happened hundreds of years earlier in the book of Exodus, Exodus 10:23 tells us that all of the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It was dark for the Egyptians, not so for the children of Israel, but here, darkness has fallen over all of the land. There's something different happening at this Passover, and there's something different happening beginning at noon than that was happening from 9 o'clock until 12 o'clock. And that different thing was about more than just darkness. Darkness was just a symptom. Darkness was just an announcement or maybe a byproduct of what was really going on. Darkness was a visible indication of the accursedness that was falling upon Jesus. At the same time, darkness was falling upon the world. See, for the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered at the hands of man. And he did suffer. Make no mistake, we've heard the clinical descriptions, most of us, right? The beating and the scourging and the thorns, the being driven into the scalp like staples. And then after all of that, about the time that the scabs were just starting to be formed, the clothes torn off and starting the bleeding all over again. Carrying the cross, being impaled with spikes in multiple places, and then hanging in the hot sun, being forced to lift himself up on those spikes every time he needed to take a breath. That was the most excruciating part of crucifixion. Is you would literally be suffocating to death unless and until you could raise yourself up and take the pressure off of your diaphragm, leveraging yourself on those nails. the Romans had set about to devise a way to painfully, publicly execute a man as slowly as possible. They came up with crucifixion. This was carefully designed, slow torture. But for those first 3 hours, Jesus doesn't cry out. And he doesn't take the anesthetic that was offered. Instead, what do we see him do? We see him do ministry. He prays and forgives his executioners. He ministers to the thief on the cross. We talked about that last week. But something happens at noon. At noon, something changes. Sometime between noon and 3, Jesus cries out. And that's the polite King James rendering. Sometime between noon and 3, Jesus screams. And notice verse 46. If we go too fast, we might make a mistake. He doesn't scream, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 46 says, after he cried out, he said that. He said that after he wailed. What does Jesus actually scream into the darkness? We need to go to other Gospels to find out. But if we go to Matthew, if we go to Mark, we read, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice he doesn't say Abba, he says Eli. He doesn't say Father, Daddy, that intimate, familiar term that Jesus always uses. He says Eli. It's a formal term. It's an impersonal way of referring to God. That jumps out at us because Jesus always calls God Father. The only words we have from Jesus' childhood, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" When he taught the disciples to pray, how did he teach us? To pray our Father, pray to Abba. When the nails were first driven into his hands and into his feet, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And less than 24 hours earlier, when he was praying in the garden, Luke 22, he spoke and said, "Father, Abba, Papa, if it's your will, take this cup from me." But what happened is that God didn't take the cup from Jesus. And here in the darkness, Jesus is drinking from that cup. The cup that he warned the disciples, "Yeah, you can't drink that. You think you can do what I'm going to do. You think you can go where I'm going to go, but you really can't." Here in the darkness, Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath. We read about it in Psalms. We read about it in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And we still have no idea what it entails. But we know that everything that men did to Jesus, he bore silently. And that as darkness fell on the world, God's wrath fell upon Jesus. Deuteronomy 21:23 anticipates this day. It anticipates this time. It says, "He who is hanged is accursed of God." That was Jesus for that afternoon. Accursed of God, drinking the cup of his fury, the cup of his trembling, bearing our sin. More than that, 2 Corinthians 5, becoming sin for us. He not only bore our sin, he became our sin. And for those 3 hours, that meant that he was the object of God's wrath. And that meant for those 3 hours, Jesus' Father, with whom he'd been eternally joined, with whom he'd been forever intimate, with whom for all eternity he'd literally been one, for those 3 hours the Father turned his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is actually not asking a question there. He's giving us an answer. He's quoting a psalm. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And by reference, by pointing at it, by screaming it out, he's telling us that at that moment, for those hours, God is too holy to look at Jesus because all of our sin, our unholiness, our wretchedness was upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying that for the first time in forever, he's not experiencing the love of his Abba Father. He's experiencing the wrath and judgment of Eli, of Elohim, God who is mighty, God who is just, God who is holy. And we can't imagine what that was like. For centuries, people have tried. Writers have crafted all kinds of metaphors to try to convey in human terms what was going on. One author talks about a valley surrounded by volcanic mountains, and those mountains erupt simultaneously. And the lava, a picture of God's wrath, pouring down from every direction until the valley is filled to overflowing. Another pastor talks about Jesus as an ant. If you're like me, you probably played with magnifying glasses and small insects as a kid. And he says, you know, picture the white hot fury of a thousand suns that is God's wrath, all focused through a lens aimed at the cross for those 3 hours. I don't know. I think any metaphor that our minds can create by definition has to fall short. But whatever it is, it caused Jesus, who had silently endured almost 24 hours of torture at the hands of professional sadists, to scream in agony. Isaiah said that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth, at least not about the pain. But during those 3 hours of accursedness, even Jesus cried out. Until finally at the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It normally took people longer to die of crucifixion. But when it was done, Jesus laid down his life. We read that in John's gospel. Some people misread that and they say, oh, so this was a suicide. Yes and no. No one took his life. Jesus laid it down. But would you call the guy who throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies in wartime a suicide? I mean, we recognize there's something different going on there, right? And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for the sake of his friends. But notice, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A moment ago it was Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and now it's back to Abba. It's back to what changed? Is his relationship with the Father restored at this point? Can't be. Because the wages of sin are death. Jesus was our sin bearer. He hasn't finished his mission yet. To pay the penalty for our sins, he has to actually die. So why does he say Abba here? Why Father? To understand this, we need to recognize that what Jesus is saying is another quotation from Psalms, but it's literally, at that place in that time, was the first line of a children's prayer. It was a children's bedtime prayer, a lot like our kids might say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. Kind of exactly the same thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is praying a prayer of faith. He's entrusting his soul to his heavenly Father while he sleeps, while he's in the grave, while he's in the ground. He's declaring by faith that even though he can't see God, and even though at that time, for the first time in forever, he couldn't feel God, even though he was cut off from God, he's still confident that God is God, and God will be God, and that God will be willing and able to raise him from the dead. And when that happens, he will once again be his Father. You know all that from a bedtime prayer? Yeah, we do. Because here's the thing, it's not just any prayer. As I mentioned, it's another quote from Psalms. This time it's Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. By shorthand, he's referencing the entire psalm. He's in agony on the cross. I think we'll forgive him by just, you know, giving us one line to extrapolate from. Here's the next line. You've redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. And here's the line after that. I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Jesus is professing. He's declaring the grave's not going to hold him. Death's not going to hold him. He's saying to God, his heavenly Father, you've redeemed me. And he's speaking in the past tense. He's speaking as if it's already happened because that's how sure he is it's going to. He's also saying that as he lays down his life, our souls have been redeemed. Isaiah 53:10 reminds us this was God's plan all along. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise Jesus. He, God the Father, has put him, God the Son, to grief. That's the story of the crucifixion, right? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But in that very same verse, Isaiah continues. He says something interesting. He says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed, his offspring, his progeny, and he should prolong his days. How does that happen? Two things have to happen for that verse to be fulfilled. One, Jesus has to return. And two, we need to be rescued. We need to be ransomed. Our relationship with God needs to be restored for us to truly be his seed, his offspring, his children. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Because Jesus, as he cries out on the cross, is reminding us that the cross isn't the end of the story, it's the beginning. It's the wonderful, tragic, marvelous beginning. Now, verse 47, there's a Roman centurion looking on. This would be a seasoned military man. This would be a commander over 100 men. This would be a guy who'd seen a lot. On the other hand, this is a guy who's also a witness, a guy who's watched the events of the last 6 hours unfold. This is someone who's heard Jesus pray for his executioners. This is someone who's heard Jesus show compassion to a thief he'd never met. This is someone who'd listened as Jesus expressed his trust in a loving God and his confidence in a glorious afterlife. And he's heard him again and again and again trust and glorify God throughout the whole ordeal. And hearing all of that and processing all of that, he comes to the only possible conclusion. He says, certainly this was a righteous man. This guy's a professional soldier. He's seen a lot of criminals. And he supervised who knows how many executions. With Jesus, he sees something that's not like the others. He sees and he recognizes righteousness. Now, what he probably couldn't recognize at the time is where that righteousness went while he was watching Jesus. He probably wasn't equipped to discern or understand what Jesus did with that righteousness. But we know, right? As he hung on the cross, Jesus transferred that righteousness. He released it, even as he bore our sin. Even as he became accursed and took our sin upon himself, he conveyed his righteousness to you and me. When I was a little kid taking my lunch to school, Mom would always pack me a bag of Fritos. Not because I liked Fritos, because she liked Fritos. And she figured everyone else liked Fritos. I don't. Never have, not much. They're kind of okay in a bowl of chili. But I had a friend, Mike, who loved Fritos. His mom always packed Twinkies. My mom wouldn't get me Twinkies. She had this thing about the Twinkie itself having a longer shelf life than the cellophane it was wrapped in. That was perfect for me because Mike would always trade me his Twinkie for my Fritos. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He traded with us. Except he didn't trade something that was just okay for something even better. That's what I did when I was in fourth grade. At the cross, Jesus took it to a whole new level. He traded life for death. He swapped a gourmet feast for arsenic. He took our rat poison and gave back steak and lobster. Jesus looked at us and he said, tell you what, I'll trade you my righteousness for your sin. I'll trade you my life for your death. How would that be? And that's why a holy God doesn't turn his face away from us. That's why we don't have to cry out as Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because if we've made that trade, if we've agreed to that swap, then we approach God not on the basis of our sin, but in all of his perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, did the centurion at that moment comprehend the enormity of the truth that he was witnessing? I'm really sure that he didn't. But he knew that there was something going on. And I'm fascinated by the fact that it's a Roman who happens to pick up on the something that's going on. That it's a Roman who's the first to speak out loud about Christ's righteousness. Because Isaiah, 700 years earlier, had wondered. He was taken from prison, Isaiah 53:8, and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Who's going to talk about what's going on? Who's going to speak the truth? I bet even Isaiah would have been surprised to know that it was going to be a Gentile who was the first to glimpse even a glimmer of the big picture. It was almost as if the Holy Spirit was going out of his way to underscore what Paul writes later in Galatians 3:13. Christ died so that Jew and Gentile, everyone, all of us, could say Christ has redeemed all of us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for all of us, for it's written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all of us, including the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that all of us might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for all of us, that we might all have the opportunity to become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. Jesus died as if he'd lived my life. What he experienced on the cross is what I deserve. Jesus died as if he'd lived my life so that God can treat me as if I'd lived those perfect, sinless 33 years. Jesus died as if he'd lived my life so that God can treat me like a lamb without spot or blemish. That's the simple truth Pastor Chuck talked to us about. The truth that sets us free from the power of darkness. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. And you know, just like the darkness that fell on the earth testified to Christ bearing our accursedness, there was a visible sign that testifies to the availability of Christ's righteousness that happened at that moment. Verse 45, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Seems like I'm taking things out of order, but Matthew's gospel tells us the veil was torn at the moment of Jesus' death. And that makes sense because it was at the moment of death that everything changes. It was at the moment of death that we gained the opportunity to trade places. It was at the moment of his death that the price was paid, finally and absolutely and forever. Jesus said, tetelestai, before he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Second to last thing he said was tetelestai, paid in full, now and always. The moment of death, we gained the opportunity to enter into a whole new relationship with God. Jesus' death purchased us access. The veil that's referred to here, let's back up a half a step. The veil referred to in verse 45 was the veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. This would have been made of expensive yarn, red, blue, white, and purple thread, each of them from a distinct dye source, expensive to put together, and as thick as my hand. tearing it would be like tearing a telephone book, except a telephone book from floor to ceiling, two stories tall. And Mark tells us that it was torn from top to bottom, just to underscore that it wasn't torn by man, as if it could be. It was torn by God. Why? As a demonstration, as a symbol of what had just happened. The Holy of Holies was where the Shekinah, the presence of God, hovered over the mercy seat. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he could do it only once a year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, what present-day Jews would call Yom Kippur, the high priest could enter. And he could only do it after all kinds of ritual, after elaborate washing and wearing certain clothes and offering specific sacrifices. I can picture him, he probably had a checklist, you know, that he kept with his scrolls and his stuff, like a pilot doing pre-flight or a surgeon going in to do an operation. Okay, I know I'm approaching God, and I know that he's a God of righteousness and judgment. I really have to get this right, because I remember what happened to Aaron's sons. They approached God casually, and they sort of blew up. And so he's going down his checklist. Got to wash a certain way. Got it. Get rid of the priestly robes. Wear only linen. Got it. Sacrifice a bull for my sins before I sacrifice for anybody else's sins. Got it. This is Leviticus 16, by the way. Take two goats. Sacrifice one of them for the sins of the nation. The other one, lay hands on it and ceremonially place the sins on its head, and then chase it out into the wilderness to picture how far God removes our sins from us. Okay, two goats. Check. And you know, I'm doing that really fast and I'm not doing it justice. And it's a wonderful study because not just those offerings, but every offering, and not just this ritual, but every ritual in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Every aspect of Old Testament worship anticipates the cross. But getting back to the gospel, the moment of Christ's death, the veil was torn. Why? Because every one of those Old Testament offerings had just been made obsolete. The author of Hebrews writes about this at length. He says, you know, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone, only once a year and not without blood. There were offerings, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. But that was always a temporary solution. That was always kind of like treading water. That was always just breaking even. Again, Hebrews 9, it was symbolic for that present time during which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which couldn't make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reparation. It was like being on a treadmill. Sin covered by sacrifice, sin covered by sacrifice, sin covered by sacrifice, until finally Jesus breaks the cycle. Until verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The limited access that the blood of animals had provided to the presence of God for one person for one day wasn't needed anymore, because the blood of Jesus Christ had purchased unlimited access for unlimited number of people 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Unlimited access to the presence of God for anybody willing to trade with Jesus. Unlimited access to the presence of God for anyone who's willing to say, I'll make that deal. My sin for your righteousness. See, the veil separating man from God in the temple, that just pointed at a much bigger, much more epic separation. That pointed at the eternal separation that our sin had created. But when Jesus paid the price, when he laid down his life, when he traded places with us, the separation was mended. Eternity was secured, and access, the access that Adam and Eve had once had with God, was finally restored. And now, instead of approaching God on the basis of all kinds of ritual and ceremony, trying to cover up our unrighteousness, like Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves in the garden. Now we can go before God's throne of grace boldly because we're cloaked in Christ's righteousness, His unlimited righteousness that never falls short and never runs out. Every bit of justice for every sin I've ever committed, am committing, will commit, is already satisfied. Jesus already paid for it, and I get to live the rest of my life inside the veil, in the presence of God. It's been said that for God to see us mended, we need to see Him torn. But when we do, when we consider His body broken and His blood poured out, when we realize that what happened during those 3 hours was because of me, it was my sin that brought Him there. It was my accursedness that was poured upon Him. When I realize that and when I repent of those sins, I'm made whole. The tear in my relationship is healed, and the barrier that separates me from God, that's torn. And that's awesome. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's why old things have passed away and all things have become new. Because all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us now, in turn, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but taking them upon Himself. And He's committed now to us the word of reconciliation. What does all of that mean? Committed the word of reconciliation. It means that we get to tell each other, and we get to tell ourselves, and we get to shout from the rooftops that the only thing that can separate us from God if we're in Christ Jesus is we ourselves. We don't need a high priest anymore. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a royal priesthood of believers. And we don't need special rituals to enter the holy place. We are the holy place. God the Holy Spirit lives in us. God has called us out of darkness. We dwell right now here today in His marvelous light. And what do we get to do? God has done it, 1 Peter 2:9, in order that we might proclaim the praises of Him. So how do we do that? Well, I'm going to suggest four options, four possibilities as we close. Not an exhaustive list, but four things drawn from the four points of our outline here this morning, the four things we've been looking at here for this last few minutes. We'll go backwards. The last thing we talked about was the access that Christ purchased. How do we proclaim the praises of our crucified Savior? We use that access. I'm going to Minnesota this week, taking a week of vacation with my family to go see my mom. I haven't seen her in more than a year. And we're going to celebrate her birthday a month late, but thought it would be nice to do it in person. I've picked out a gift that I kind of like. Somebody said first service, take her a bag of Fritos. That would also be good. But here's the thing. If she doesn't like it, if she doesn't use it, the thing that I've purchased for her, I'm going to be bummed out. Because I've thought about this, and I've spent not a lot of money, but not nothing on it. The desire of my heart is that it would bless her. Jesus purchased access for us at the cross. What's His foremost hope as a gift giver? Because it is a gift. We didn't do anything to deserve this. What is the foremost hope of the gift giver? That we would use and enjoy the thing that was given to us. We can go to God anytime we want with anything that we want. We can say we're angry, we're sad, we're happy, we're glad. We're grateful we don't understand. We're tormented, we're at peace. We can tell God anything, and we're not going to surprise Him, we're not going to shock Him. Jesus went to the cross so that we could have conversations with Him. when we do, whatever it is that we're saying, even if we're saying, God, I'm really mad right now and I don't understand what you're doing, even that is better than no communication at all. And when we take advantage of the access that Christ purchased for us, we say thank you. We say, I like it. We say thank you for purchasing it. Second way we proclaim the praise of our crucified Savior, lay hold of the righteousness that's rightfully ours. We do that when we first confess Jesus as Lord. When we say, I repent of my sins, I'll make the trade. But you know, we continue to do that as we continue to confess our sins and allow Him to be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's piled up in our lives since then. Going up to see Mom, my brother got her air conditioning a few years ago. She doesn't use it because she's a person of her generation, and that's a luxury and it costs money, and she doesn't quite trust it. She has a gift that right now isn't making a difference in her life. We are righteous if we are in Christ Jesus. We get to hear from God. We get to say to Satan, you're a liar. We get to cling to our identity in Christ, which is an identity that's all about goodness and holiness and righteousness. And anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we get to say, pfft. And when we do, we say thank you and we proclaim His praise. Third thing, we get to renounce our accursedness. Because our sins, they brought Jesus to the cross, but they were paid for at the cross. And just like the sins laid on that goat that was chased out into the wilderness, God puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west. We don't have to ever see them again when they're forgiven. And we get to remember, we are not accursed, not anymore. Not if we're Christians. Not if we've said, yes, Jesus, you died for my sins and I've repented of my sins and I want you in my life. If you've done those things, they aren't your sins anymore. They're His. And if you've given them to Him, do not take them back. Don't let them hang over you. Don't let them have power over you. Leave them at the cross. And you know, sometimes they'll follow you. Sometimes they'll chase you. You'll read something. You'll talk to someone. Something will happen. And all of that past, all of that history, all of that stuff will come rushing back like a flood. When that happens, if that happens, put them right back where you left them. Take them back and leave them at the cross. Satan will tell you, oh, you don't get to do that. Satan will tell you the blood of Jesus isn't enough. You've already been forgiven. You can't be forgiven again. The fact that you knew it was a sin when you were sinning, it means that you can't be forgiven at all. Those are all lies. But that's what Satan does. Satan lies. So knowing that, knowing what is true, and knowing who is a liar, we can be forewarned and forearmed that if the unrighteousness of our past that's already forgiven starts crowding into our present, we can realize ahead of time all that is memory. And memory doesn't need to have any power. Memory is not a death sentence. We know that to be true. We know that we are forgiven. Do not renegotiate with terrorists. Because that's all that Satan is. He's a bully. He will lie. He will threaten. We know the truth. We are forgiven. And the fact that memories come back from time to time doesn't mean you didn't pray right. Doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die enough. Doesn't mean that God's grace isn't sufficient. It just means we're human. And Satan will tell us, well, it can't be that easy. You can't really be forgiven because you didn't do enough. When that happens, hit pause and consider what Jesus did. Don't do it to make yourself feel guilty. That's works. We don't need works. We don't need to add our guilt to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But when Satan accuses. Pause just for a moment and consider what Jesus did on the cross. Not to make yourself feel guilty, to remind yourself that you're not. You are not guilty. And our righteousness is purchased at way too great a price. To not use it and enjoy it. I asked some guys before service, a few of the leadership and some of the people serving, what they left at the cross, what they've been forgiven of. Had them write them down. One person said theft. And that's what happened at the cross. One person said not loving his wife enough. And that's what happened at the cross. One person was into drugs. Fornication. These are real sins. This is real past from real people who weren't fellowshipping, who had an unrighteous divorce, who committed adultery. You're waiting for me to just catch fire, right? All the days to wear the polyester shirt. You see the point. It wasn't free. The sins were burned up and Jesus' body bore what it cost for those sins to go away. But they did go away. What if I'm back into whatever I was into again? Then go back to the cross again. Repent and confess and be forgiven again and start over again in the power of His Holy Spirit. Your eternity may be secure, but your access, your relationship with God is going to suffer. You're going to make yourself an easy target for the condemnation of the enemy. And even if it's just a lie of the enemy, it's going to have an effect. So repent and confess and be done with it. How many times can I do that? Well, what did Jesus tell us to do? How many times did He tell us to forgive? 70 times 7? Meaning keep on going? I'm pretty sure that if Jesus expects that of us, He won't do less. How do we proclaim and praise our crucified Savior? We use the access. We lay hold of the righteousness. We renounce the accursedness. And finally, fourth way that we do it, we cast out the darkness. And the way that we do that as we close is we bring people with us. 2 Corinthians 5, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And because He has that ministry, Paul goes on to say, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we accept Jesus, He comes to live in us, and just a little bit more light comes into the world. And just a little bit less does darkness have places to hide. Every soul that surrenders to Christ has light within it. And Jesus says, you get to do that and you get to be that and more. We get to share that. And it costs us nothing because it doesn't cost a candle anything to light another candle. Jesus has paid it all. And we get the privilege of paying it forward. Lord Jesus, we pray that our lives would be given to worship, that we would forever and always live to worship You, that we would constantly and continually be laying aside the hindrances that once ensnared us and laying hold of righteousness, that we would live less and less in darkness and allow the darkness of our past not to overtake it, but that we would guard against it, speak rebuke to it, and embrace through the access that you've given us all of the light that you desire to pour into our lives every moment of every day. What is our response? What is our worship? What are you holding on to that Jesus would have you lay at the cross? What sin plagues you? Something from your present, something from your past that has already burned in Jesus' soul, that he has already borne the wrath for. Write it in your mind. Watch it burst into flames and leave it here. Look at his body and his blood, and with it the power to overcome that, the power to leave the past in the past. What is it that he'd have you take up? What praise is he ready to bring forth from your life? Access works both ways. We can speak to God. God can speak to us. What guidance or direction is he waiting to offer in his still small voice as we sit at his feet? What is our worship? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.